As many of you know, I began a four-part series of sermons on creation and evolution. And last week we had our first of those sermons. This week we're going to continue with our second sermon in the series. The theory of evolution has many problems, which make it difficult for many people to accept it as fact. In a review of a recent Gallup poll, as we discovered last week, we discovered that about 44% of the people surveyed believe in personal creation. That's more than 4 out of 10. They believe that creation took place more or less instantaneously by God. And only 31% believe in a classical atheistic evolution. Now, by listening to the media and watching programs on TV, you would think that it would be a lot different. But 4 in 10 believe in creation. About 3 in 10 believe in classical evolution, and the rest are kind of in the middle, and there's about 8% that don't know. There are many problems. That's one of the reasons that many people don't believe in evolution. What are some of these problems? Well, these problems include theological or biblical problems and also scientific problems. A future sermon, next week's sermon, will look at some of the scientific problems with evolution. But today in this sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the biblical problems with the theory of evolution. Now, we're going to review what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when I gave the first sermon. We discussed four major points. The first point is that scientists are biased and can and have been wrong about many things in the past. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but you remember George Washington. George Washington obviously passed away, but he was very sick. And one of the things they recommended, the doctors recommended, and all the intelligent people of the time recommended, was a practice of bloodletting. So they would let blood out of you because the blood had some kind of problem with it, and then your body would produce good blood, and you would get better. So actually, George Washington, hours before he died, went through several bloodletting processes, and he basically bled to death. And so scientists have been wrong. Doctors have been wrong. Many things that we don't even think about now have been wrong in the past. And the reason is that scientists are very, very biased. Now, I mentioned we're biased. Religious people are biased. Everybody's biased. And we have to remember, when you're dealing with evolutionists and their writings and reading about them, the first thing you have to remember is that science is based on what humans think. And humans are biased, and therefore much of science has the bias. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, and let's look at a scripture that ties in with this. The book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 9, I'm reading out of the New King James, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" So the Bible understands that people's hearts are not always truthful, and so there's a certain bias. The second point we looked at a couple of weeks ago was, we are not creation scientists. Creation scientists believe that about 6 to about 10,000 years ago, God created everything. And before this time, only God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit existed. The Trinity, those that believe in the Trinity, believe that this was all that existed at the time, and that God brought everything into existence about 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 years ago. This is a classic creation scientist scenario. We don't believe that. We believe that the earth is very, very old, and that there was a history that included Satan, and that Satan rebelled, led a rebellion. He was cast out of heaven onto the earth, and that he was the first one that deceived our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and that he existed, brought the world into destruction, and then that the world, the earth, was recreated as a habitation for man, which God created on the sixth day. And we read that in Genesis. So although we are biblical creationists, we are not creation scientists. We do not believe in creation science. We have many major differences from them. The third point that we looked at last week was that there were two biblical catastrophes. There was the obvious biblical catastrophe, which was a flood in Genesis chapter 6, and there was also a biblical catastrophe in Genesis chapter 1, the first few verses, the pre-Adamic catastrophe. And both of these catastrophes destroyed the earth. Both of them involved a flood, and both of them involved water. And the last point that we looked at in our sermon a few weeks ago was that God is a direct creator of all. In other words, we don't believe in theistic evolution. God, through Jesus Christ, created everything. He created everything. We can find out, we're not going to go there, but we can find that in the book of Colossians, where it says that Jesus Christ created all things, principalities, powers, things that are visible and things that are invisible. So the four things we looked at last week was science is biased. We are not creation scientists. There were two catastrophes. And God is a personal creator of us all, of our spiritual and physical forefathers, our ancestors, which were Adam and Eve. So what are we going to look at today? Well, my first point in this subject, which involves the biblical problems with evolution, is that evolution's proponents, or evolutionists, claim to be able to transcend the physical. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, evolutionists are like some of the movie stars on television. You'll see these movie stars. If you want advice about acting, ask a movie star. If you want advice on how to get world peace, movie stars are not the people to ask. Or about how politics should be run, movie stars are not the people to ask, because that's not their line of study. Well, evolutionists are much like that. They claim to be able to tell you that there's no God. They claim to be able to tell you that after you die, that there's no hereafter. There's nothing that happens after you die. They tell you that there's no moral laws. They'll tell you that there's no such thing as the Ten Commandments, and you don't need to keep them, that we are our own moral law. So all of those things are non-physical. I mean, let me ask you a question. How does an evolutionist know that there's nothing after death? All of their study, all of their training has involved physical, biological laws, chemical laws, laws of physics, things like that. Those are all physical. So asking an evolutionist about life after death is like asking Tom Cruise what he thinks about the situation in the Middle East. You know, you can say, well, that's interesting, but it has no relevance on the subject. Let me read you this quote. We're looking at the first point, which is evolutionists claim to be able to transcend the physical. Let me read you this quote. We read it last week, but it actually belongs here. And as I read you this quote, listen to what the evolutionists claim to be able to know. This is out of an article in the Scientist magazine. William B. Provine is the author. And the title of the article is "Scientists Face It: Science and Religion Are Incompatible." Did you know the reason he wrote this? There are many scientists that are very religious. About 98% of your dentists believe in God. Not many of your evolutionary biologists believe in God. But in most of the other scientists, most of your chemists believe in God. Most of your physicists believe in God. So he's writing this to scientists, telling them, hey, science and religion are not compatible. Let me read you what he says. And the first point is that evolutionists claim to know things beyond the physical. And listen to what he says here. And I'm quoting, "The implications of modern science, however, are clearly inconsistent with most religious traditions. No purposive principle exists in nature. Organic evolution has occurred by various combinations of random genetic drift, natural selection, Mendelian heredity, and many other purposeless mechanisms. Humans are complex organic machines that die completely with no survival of soul or psyche. No inherent moral or ethical laws exist, nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life." So let's look at the claims. He says that life is purposeless. He says that when we die, there's no survival after death. Survival of soul or psyche. That there are no inherent moral laws. Ten Commandments? You're a believer in the Ten Commandments? That's old-fashioned. Where'd you get that idea from? There are no absolute guiding principles for human society. You can marry whoever you want. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life. My question when I read a quote like this is always the same. How does he know? How does he know? He's just like us, brethren. He puts his pants on, pant legs on, one leg at a time. He reads and understands the things. He lives in the same world we live in. So evolution does not know what happens after death. Evolution, if it's going to be true to its precepts, since evolution only deals with the physical, evolution can tell you nothing about the spiritual realm because evolution only deals with the physical. The best evolutionists can say is, we don't know. We don't know. So if you ever have an evolutionist or someone talking to you about evolutionists and telling you that you're silly for believing in a God, the first question out of you should be, how do you know no God exists? How do you know? What happens after death? There is no afterlife, or death is literally the end of life for all eternity. This is the answer commonly proposed by atheists. According to this explanation, and I've read it many times in evolutionary literature, according to this explanation, we should live life to the fullest. Because you see, this is all there is. And when you're dead, it's over. So enjoy life, and if you want to be altruistic, maybe you can do something to kind of help human society. But hey, when you're dead, it's over. That's their basic teaching on it. There is nothing more. Evolutionists have no idea what happens after death. But there is someone that does know, brethren, friends. There is someone that knows the answer to these things because there is a God. Let's go to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at some of the problems with evolution. One of them is they claim to know whether God exists or not. They claim to know more than God. We're looking at the theological problems. Next time we speak, we'll look at the scientific problems. We're looking at Psalms chapter 139. Psalms 139. The whole chapter is a good read, but I'm just going to kind of skim out of here. Psalms 139. O Lord, verse 1, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. God knows everything, brethren. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. God, if you are a true disciple of God, God puts a little hedge about you, brethren and friends. He protects you. He protects you. And you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You know, you have scientists and they study worms. Or they study butterflies. Or they study birds. Or they study fish. And you might have a very intelligent PhD that all he's done all his life long is study about a couple of particular kinds of birds. Doesn't know how to hammer a nail. He doesn't know how to bake a pie. But he knows all about these birds. And after his life is over, he tells you, we've just barely scratched the surface. Well, God knows everything, brethren. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Now notice verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. When the baby is developing in the mother's womb, God's hand is there. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, verse 15, when I was made in secret. You know, when the child is being formed in the womb, God was there. And skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I remember I was taking a graduate course in embryology. Had a lady teaching the course, a very nice lady. She's teaching the course and she's talking about, you know, this is a study about the fetus and about conception all the way to birth. And we're studying about how the babies are formed, the embryos developed, and all the various things that go on. And she was talking about in the first week, you know, we had a couple of lectures about the first week. And then in the second week, we had a couple of lectures about what went on then and there. And then we got to the third week, and she would often say something like, and I'm quoting, "Well, we don't know exactly what happens here, but it's a miracle." Because they didn't know. And let me tell you something, brethren and friends. Just because you can describe something doesn't mean you know what it is. Just because I can describe a bird doesn't mean I know how it operates and how instinct works. I see that book fall off the counter over there onto the floor. I can describe the book falling. That doesn't mean I understand the law of gravity. I just know that a book fell and I described it. Scientists are great explainers and describers, but they really don't know what's going on with what's happening. And what's saying here is that when we were in the womb and we were being formed, God was there guiding the process. We're talking about the fact that evolutionists don't realize this. Psalms 147, go forward a few pages. Psalms 147. And we're going to read in verse 4. "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." God knows everything, brethren. Just because the evolutionists don't know doesn't mean that somebody doesn't know. And God knows. And what does God do? God reveals to us these type of things through His Word and His Spirit, which is another subject for another time. How do you and I come to learn these things? How do you and I, how is it that you and I know these things and men of science and learning, not all, because there were some great men of science that were very religious. For example, Sir Isaac Newton wrote pamphlets and books on the book of Revelation and the prophecies in Daniel. Most of your scientists before the 19th century were very, very religious. Because a lot of them were ministers. Because ministers, not anymore, but ministers back then had lots of time. And they would devote their time to studying the creation. And that's how they became scientifically oriented. But what I want you to know is that it says that we, there's a process by which we get this information. How is that process? Let's go to how that process works. Found in the book of John. Great men that, very intelligent men that don't know these things, and you and I and some little widow reading her Bible knows these things. How? John chapter 16. Now Jesus Christ, this was the last Passover he kept with his disciples. Some people call it the Lord's Supper, the last Passover. In John 16, he's talking and discoursing with his disciples before he's going to be crucified and have to leave. Notice in chapter 16 of John, verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You're going away. We're very sorry you're going away, but nobody's asked me where I'm going. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," in verse 7, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." The Helper is the Holy Spirit. We understand the Holy Spirit is the power of God. So God says that when he left, when he was going to leave, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to help the disciples. The disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit then. He sent it to them afterwards, later. Verse 8, "And when it," the Holy Spirit, "has come, it will convict the world of sin." Notice verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Let me put it in plain English. I have lots of things I'd like to tell you, but you can't understand them. You're not going to get them. There's not going to sink in. You know why? Because you don't have the Spirit that's guiding you to understanding. Notice the next verse. Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when the Holy Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you in all truth, for it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. For the Holy Spirit will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is what God uses to impart to us his knowledge. And the reason that people who read the Bible and are converted, the reason they understand things that the great men of science don't understand is because they have the Spirit that's guiding them. And it says right here that if Jesus would not have gone away, that he would not have sent the Spirit. So it is good that I'm going, because when I leave, I'm sending you the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to guide you in all things. Notice verse 14. For it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now we know why Christ said, look, I can't talk to you right now. You don't have the Spirit. When I'm gone, you're going to receive the Spirit. Then I'm going to reveal things to you. Then you're going to understand them. Notice verse 15. All things that the Father, there is Jesus Christ, the Son, and there's another God being called the Father. All things that the Father has are mine. Me and the Father are one. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. You want to get in contact with the Father? Get in contact with Christ. Because Christ is given information by the Father. And how is that information disseminated to the disciples? Through the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, or the Spirit's not guiding you, you're not going to understand these things. Evolutionists don't understand these things because they don't have spiritual understanding. They don't have the Spirit guiding them. Second point. Evolution negates the need for a God. According to evolution, there is no God. There is no need of a Messiah to save us from a sinful life, that it doesn't matter whether we lived it or not. There's no God. That's one of the biggest problems with evolution. Now let me read you what it says here in another quote. This is out of the American Atheist magazine. You can imagine what kind of quote it's going to be. This is The Meaning of Evolution. Author is Richard Bozart. And I'm going to read you what it says in here. And this gentleman understands very well why Christianity and evolution cannot agree. And I'm going to read it to you so you understand it. Because sometimes we don't see things from an evolutionary point of view. We see things from our point of view. So this is why evolutionists and Christianity will never agree. And I'm going to read you out of his article. Quote, Christianity must be totally committed to the special creation as described in Genesis. And Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution. It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin, terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. Still quoting here. What all this means is that Christianity cannot lose the Genesis account of creation. The battle must be waged, for Christianity is fighting for its very life. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. And I'm quoting here. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. And this is what evolution means. So, that's what evolution means. There is no God. Is that correct? My question to them is, how do they know? If all of their dealings are with physical, natural laws, how do they know that there is no God? The Bible reveals a personage who is God. Let's go to the book of Genesis. First chapter in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Pretty declarative statement. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible reveals God as a creator. He is a creator. Colossians. Let's go to Colossians. Very important scripture. when you're talking about Christ and the creation. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is referring to Christ, because if you look at the scriptures before that, it's talking about Christ. Christ is the image, or is a copy of the invisible God. What does God the Father look like, who's never been seen? He looks like Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How is he the firstborn? He was the first human being who died and was resurrected. That's what it means. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is the creator of all. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. So Christ is the head of the church. Christ is also the creator of all. He is a God being that created all things. And you can read the Bible, brethren. I'm not going to go to every scripture here. But in the book of Micah, it talks about the Messiah that was going to be born in Bethlehem. We're not even talking about prophecy here. You know, evolutionists have no answer for prophecy. We talk in the book of Genesis in chapter 49. He was going to be born from the tribe of Judah. In Zechariah, he was going to present himself to the people riding on the on a foal of a donkey. Psalms 22, he was going to be tortured to death. Describes how he was going to be killed, hanging on the cross. Daniel 9, the Messiah would arrive before the destruction of the second temple. One of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Isaiah 52 talks about his suffering, how he would be silent at his arrest, his death and burial in a rich man's tomb, resurrection, and all those little bitty nitty gritty details. There is a God, brethren. There is a Son of God. And both of them are revealed in the pages of the Bible very, very plainly. Third point, evolution says that life is a self-sustaining process upheld by natural laws. That if you just leave the laws of biology alone, if you just leave the laws of chemistry alone, if you just leave the laws of physics, you know, the laws of how reactions take place, if you just let them work naturally, you'll get what's happened here. You'll get life. And so it's upheld by natural laws. And the Bible shows the exact opposite of this, brethren. The Bible shows that the things we see and the life we live is just not happenstance. It's been directed. It's been guided. If somebody was guiding you and directing you, would you say that's just luck and chance that things are happening to you? No. Let's go to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. We sometimes look at the big details and overlook some of the little details. Genesis chapter 45. You all remember the story about Joseph. Joseph being sold into slavery. Joseph is in Egypt, sold to Potiphar. He rejects Potiphar's wife's advances. He gets thrown into jail. Interprets the Pharaoh's dream, 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty. Oh, you're such a wise person. We'll put you in charge of the kingdom. You're second in the command. Here's my ring. Talk about you in the dungeon one day, second in command the next day of the most powerful kingdom on the earth. You might say, boy, he was sure lucky. He was sure lucky that happened. And you know, because he was there, second in command in Pharaoh's time, there was a famine that was in all the land, remember? 7 years. And his brothers come. And he reveals himself to his brothers. And he says, go get my father and the rest of our relatives and bring them here. Because if you don't live in Egypt, you're going to die from the famine. Remember that? Let's look at that. Genesis chapter 45. And we're going to read in verse 7. And God, this is the me is Joseph. Joseph is speaking. And God sent me, Joseph, before you, my brothers, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives from a great deliverance. We're talking about, is our life purposeless? And what I'm showing you here is that God guided Joseph's life so that Joseph would end up being second in command so he could save his brothers from the coming famine. You mean to tell me that as he was being thrown down the well, that God was involved in this? Sort of, to speak, yeah. God was guiding all these things. He wanted him to become a slave so he could bring him up into the second in command aspect. Notice verse 8. But now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Brethren, friends, just as God guided Joseph's life, he guides all of our lives. Evolution says that there's no purpose, there's no guiding, it's just random chance. You're here because you're a bunch of lucky chance mutations. That's why you're here. And I'm showing you here in the pages of the scriptures that God guides many, many things. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're looking at, is life purposeless? Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to read in Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read in verse 6. You alone are Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. And you can read about all the things that God did when he guided his people. We are not living in some purposeless existence. God guides things. You are where you are somewhat because of God's guidance. You're not where you could be because we're stubborn and want to go our own way. But if you let God guide you, you will be somewhere he wants you to be. Evolutionists say that there's no purpose in life, just chance. You know, so it goes, so that happens to some people, doesn't happen to other people. Remember the story about Esther? Let's go to Esther. Esther's about 10 or 11 pages from Nehemiah forward. Esther, we're going to look at chapter 4 of Esther. And you remember the story about Esther. Esther is a very beautiful woman. She's selected by King Artaxerxes, one of the Persian kings, second kingdom in prophetic history. She's selected by Artaxerxes to be his wife. And we have her uncle Mordecai. And we have Haman. And Haman plots against the Jews to kill them all. And Esther is a Jew too. So all the kingdom is going to be rid of all of the Jewish people. And Esther's married to the king who ordered the proclamation. And the king doesn't know she's Jewish. You talk about a tight spot. Now notice what Mordecai, Esther's uncle, because Esther didn't have a mother and father. She was an orphan and raised by Mordecai. Notice what Mordecai says in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Or verse 13. And Mordecai told them to tell Esther, because she was sending a message back to Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, if you read the story of Esther, it's obvious that God put Esther into the kingdom, into a place of influence. You know, you can't get more influential than being the wife. Into the influence of the king. She had the king's ear, and she could more or less guide his decisions. And it says right here, Mordecai said, you know what? The reason you're here is because God made things work out so that you would be here in the time of need for all the Jews. Life is not purposeless, brethren. Life has meaning. How, you know, we're not Esther. We're not Joseph. You know, we're not all these great biblical personages. What does that mean for us? Proverbs. Proverbs. Forward a few pages from Esther. Proverbs. And we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Evolutionists say there's no purpose for life. Proverbs 16. And I'm just covering a few scriptures. Don't have 3 days to give this sermon. Proverbs 16, verse 9. People often say, you know, I'm thinking about doing this, and I'm thinking about doing that, and I would like to maybe get involved in this. Verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Directs it. God directs us, friends and brethren. God is very, very involved in our life. He directs what we're involved in and what we do. Verse 33. People often flip the coin or use lots to try to determine God's will. Notice verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God would guide the lots of the priesthood so that the lot would come out so that God's will would be done. That's what it's saying here. You remember the story about the 12 apostles and one of them hung himself and they chose another one and they had two candidates, Matthias and someone else. And what did they do? They cast lots. The lot fell on Matthias. He became the apostle. God guided that. It says right here that God guides everything, brethren. God guides everything. Scientists are constantly looking for the big equation. Supposedly, there's an equation that if you plug in all the parameters, heat, inertia, you plug in about light, gravity, time, we'll get the universe we have now. It'll explain everything. Explain everything. They're looking, and scientists believe they can see things, and they almost are at the edge of seeing things, and they say there's something that's behind all this. So mathematically, we need to find this formula that will make these things work out. And you know, you can read about it. They're in the search for all the variables that can make life happen. Well, the answer is very obvious, brethren. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, by saying these things, I don't want you to infer that seeking for knowledge and truth and understanding is not important. It is important, you know. Trying to understand how gravity works is very important. Trying to understand how the laws of physics work is very important, because all of those things have given us cell phones, computers, and the television set and a bunch of other things. I'm not saying it's not important. But to say that there is no purpose and there's nothing behind all this, that's my point. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Or let's look at verse 1. Of Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets. So God would communicate to the patriarchs by the prophets. How's he doing it now? Has in these last days spoken to us. We don't need prophets, brethren. Has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is that formula, brethren. Jesus Christ is the one that upholds everything. Scientists are looking for the spiritual underpinnings of the physical world, and they're never going to find it because they're looking in physical places. I'm not saying we shouldn't look. I'm just saying they're never going to find it because it's something that is spiritual. Christ upholds all things. So, unlike the evolutionists, we understand that life does have purpose. That God is guiding our life. And we're not just going through life by chance. Fourth point. And this is probably the most important point. Evolution robs humanity of its potential. Evolution robs humanity of its potential. Why are we here? Why were you born? Evolution is to tell you, well, you're here because certain things happened to certain organisms in the past, and they mutated and became different kinds of organisms, and it gave rise to human beings. And human beings have religion and culture because of their minds. So culture and religion are a product of evolution. That's what they'll tell you. Our potential is revealed very nicely in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. After it's all said and done, and we start off in Genesis, end up in Revelation. What is our potential? Which evolution says we don't have any. You know, it says, let me read you what it said here. Let me read you what it says, and then you can tell me whether the Bible agrees with this or not. It says here, in the quote by William B. Provine, "The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life." Well, let me read you what it says in the book of Revelation, verse chapter 21, second to last chapter in the Bible, verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." What are all things? Let you marinate on that for a minute. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." You know what our ultimate purpose in life is? To get to the point where we're the sons of God. Where we're the sons and daughters of God. Does God care for you as a son and a daughter? Let me ask you a question. Do you care for your children? I mean, I remember sitting next to my wife, laying in bed, talking to my children who are on the other side of the womb. I cared for my children before they were born. All of you, most of you have had children. You care for your children deeply. My mother, I'm 60-something years old, and my mother still cares for me. Watches out. You okay? Are you warm? Did you wear the right clothes today? Okay, so we're all concerned about our children. God is no different, brethren. God is very concerned with us because we are his children. Verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." You know what our ultimate purpose is? When you hash it all out, brethren and friends, our ultimate purpose is to be born as a child of God. I'll let you think about what all that means. But that is our ultimate purpose. That's a lot better than, you know, you're here for a while, enjoy it, have a good steak, and have some drinks, because after this, that's all there is. That's what evolution teaches. It's one of the biggest problems with evolution. And it says here that God is our Father. You know, you've got familial terms in the Bible. We're brothers. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. The church is our mother. God is our Father. And then people say, oh, we're going to be a son of God. I don't know. That sounds kind of blasphemous. Well, that's what we're going to be. Let's look at another scripture. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Probably one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, brethren, other than some in Revelation. Romans chapter 8. We're talking about, is it true that we have no ultimate purpose in life? And is it true that the universe cares nothing for us? You're just a little organic speck on a yellow sun in some obscure galaxy in some faraway corner of the universe. Does the universe care for you? Do you have any ultimate purpose in life? Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit," remember we're talking about the Spirit? "For if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba." Abba. Abraham means father. Abba means daddy. You know, you and I can call the God of the universe daddy. Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We do have an ultimate purpose, brethren. We are God's children. And if children, then heirs, my children, are going to inherit my possessions. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, my back aches. I get headaches. I have problems with my brother-in-law. I have problems with my in-laws. I have problems at work. I got these problems. I just have all kinds of problems. In the Middle Ages, brethren, people were martyred for their religion. You think you have problems? They were martyred. Notice what it says here. And I'm not trying to belittle your problems, because everybody has problems, and I'm in awe with how we handle our problems. We can only do it through the Spirit of God. But it says that the sufferings, in verse 18, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We were talking about the universe doesn't care for you. For the earnest expectation of the creation, some Bibles say creature, some Bibles say universe, because it's the same thing, the creation, which is a universe. For the earnest expectation of the universe eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You mean to tell me that the universe is waiting for the resurrection of the sons of God? Mm-hmm. Does that sound like the universe doesn't care? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's a theological term. We could put it in a scientific term. Second law of thermodynamics. It says, for the creation was subjected to vanity. Actually means the universe is running down. The universe is getting old. The universe is decaying. The flashlight is going to turn off after a while. The car engine is going to wear down and stop working. We are going to die. The universe is going to become totally inert of energy. Second law of thermodynamics. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Who subjected it this way? God the Father and Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 21. This sound like the creation doesn't care for you? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we become sons of God, brethren, the universe is going to be released from its bondage. Which sort of seems to me that we have some sort of process which we're involved in to make that happen. We're going to be involved in taking the universe from a decaying state to where it's self-sustaining. What sustains us now? Jesus Christ. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Brethren, there's coming a time when we are going to be sons of God. When the universe is going to be delivered from its bondage of decay. This does not sound like what the evolutionists say. Exact opposite. Evolution robs humanity of its potential. What is our potential? We are going to be spirit-born children of God. And we are going to inherit everything. Look around. Look up at night. The Milky Way, which is our galaxy, contains billions of stars. There are billions of galaxies with countless innumerable stars, brethren. It says that we're going to inherit all that. That's what's waiting for us. The universe is very, very much involved in the process of us becoming children of God. Evolution goes contrary to many biblical principles. Evolution tries to remove God from his throne and put in his place biological, chemical, and many other natural laws. And ironically, these laws that they lean to were created by God. Where did the laws come from? I remember asking several evolutionists, where did these laws come from? Well, we don't know. They were created by God himself. So evolutionists try to replace the creator with the creation. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creation. They worship what has been made instead of the one that made it. Evolutionists claim to be able to see beyond the physical. They deny the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They place natural laws in the place of God. And all this robs us of our great potential. What is this potential? The potential to become the sons of God. In the next sermon of this series, we will see how the theory of evolution violates many laws of science and how the Bible's explanation for the world we see around us is a better answer than the false promises of evolution.